Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Walter Bowman, and he will be speaking on evangelism and church growth. Evangelism and the next generation is the topic for the day. Let's listen in on Walt.
I want to read two things this morning to get us started. One is, I actually hate to do this, but it's a cartoon from Doonesbury, in which the parents are now talking to their little child. "Alex, honey, mommy and I have been talking and we've decided it's time for us to start attending church as a family." "Church, church is boring," says the child. "Well," says the father, "we thought you might say that. All kids think that." "Didn't you think that?" says the child. "Didn't you think that church was boring when you were a kid?" "Well," says the father, "sure, I hated going to church, but church was good for me, so my parents made me stick it out." "You may end up hating church too, but you have to come by that feeling honestly. You have to put in pew time like mom and I did." Whew. So the child says, "Oh, and then what if I like it?" "Like it," says the father, "what do you mean?" "We'll cross that bridge when we come to it, honey," says the mother. Oh, boy. Then I thought maybe we ought to listen to a couple of children's letters to God. Let's see. Don't quite know where to start here. "Dear God, I saw St. Patrick Church last week when we went to New York. You live in a nice house." Frank. Let's see. "Last week it rained 3 days. We thought it would be like Noah's Ark, but it wasn't. I'm glad, because you could only take two of things, remember? And we have three cats." Let's see. "Dear God, when you wrote the Bible, you made up all the words and spelled them the way you like. That is great. Most of the time I do it like that, but I am not doing so good." "Dear God, your book has a lot of zip to it. I like science fiction stories." "Dear Mr. God, how do you feel about people who don't believe in you?" "Somebody else wants to know." Isn't that wonderful? Well, let me try to just sort of recapitulate again what we did and what we have done. And I'd like to spend a little bit of extra time on what I ended with yesterday, namely sponsorship, so we have a chance to look at that. What I tried to do the first day, Tuesday, was to ask of the church growth movement what its gospel is. And if one looks very carefully at its origins and at the people who advocate it, the gospel of church growth is some variation on giving you the right answer to give to God as to why God should let you into heaven when you die. In other words, the whole thrust of the movement is to prepare people for eternal life instead of eternal damnation, for eternal heaven instead of eternal hell. There is hardly anything in the New Testament, at least, that corresponds with that kind of an understanding of the gospel. If you look at the words for gospel in the gospels themselves and in the epistles of Paul, you discover that the gospel is news that something has happened. It is not, first of all, an idea, although ideas are helpful and important, but it is news. Something decisive has happened. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The kingdom of God has come. Everything is now changed. You can't market that piece of news. You can only announce it. You can witness to it. You can say that it has in fact happened, but you can't sell it like a product. See, you can sell an idea, but you can't sell the good news of the Christian gospel. What you can do is announce it, and then it is either believed or not believed. See, I can announce that the Soviet Union has today attacked Alaska. Now, the next thing for you to do is either believe that or not. You're going to look at me and you say, is Walt Bowman credible? Does he have a shortwave radio up here at Holden? How does he know, you see, that war has happened? Or if you decide I'm a credible witness and you believe my news, then every one of us are going to do something. Holden Village is going to empty out like that. We're all going to rush down to Lake Chelan, get on the next boat out, and be part of whatever is happening out there. So when you announce news, it's either going to be believed or not. But the point for the church is to be an announcer of that news. And it is true whether people believe it or not. That's why we don't need trends or polls or marketing surveys to try to decide what is it that people want, how are we going to get them in our doors. It doesn't matter whether they come in the doors or not. It is true. It is true that Jesus has been raised. It is true that the kingdom of God has come. It is quite simply true that everything is now changed because life and not death will have the last word, you see. And so it doesn't, in one sense, it doesn't matter whether this is believed or not. It matters only that the church announce it with clarity, with fidelity, and by laying, in a sense, its own life on the line for that news. We talked last night a little bit about the oxymoron of the violent Christian. And we talked above all about the horrors of Nazi Germany and how violent all of that was. But part of the problem was quite simply that many, many people who were baptized were not willing, literally, to bet their lives that Jesus and not Hitler would have the last word, that life and not the muzzles of the Gestapo weapons would have the last word, you see. So there was a lack of credibility. Didn't happen everywhere. Somebody mentioned the Danes, for example, who lost not one single Jew to Hitler's death machines. And part of it was that from King on down, they committed themselves in a variety of ways simply to resist the demands of the Nazis to hand over their Jews. 418, I think, Jews were transported to Theresienstadt. The Danes mounted an enormous campaign, letter writing to Geneva, packages to every named Jew on the list of deportees, so that they kept getting these packages, demanding Red Cross inspection visits, whatnot all. And not a Jew from Denmark was deported out of Theresienstadt. See, and it was a costly business for them. The Germans abolished all pretense of having a kind of ally in Denmark, abolished their government, replaced it with Germans who ran Denmark then for at least 2.5 years until Denmark was the last country on Europe's continent to be liberated. Almost VE Day, almost the 8th of May, before British troops finally made it into Denmark. See, so they paid their price in lives, in freedom, in a lot of other things for their commitment. But you see, that's what it means for the church to be a witness to announce the good news that in fact Jesus has been raised and the kingdom of God has come. And not to believe that good news is still to live as if the old powers were still in force, as if death and sin still had the last word. But that, says St. Paul, is to live anachronistically, you see, to live the old has passed away, he says. It is, in fact, passé. It's stupid to live as if death has the last word. It's not only wrong, it's stupid. You're out of touch with things. That's a hard word, you see, to say to people who have accommodated themselves all too well to the powers of death and sin. All right, that's, if I didn't say that the first day, that's at least what I tried to say. Now, the second day, then, I tried to add to that that the church belongs essentially to the gospel. And one of the problems that I wanted to raise with church growth is that it is, in the last analysis, not about church. That these monster auditoriums create audiences, but not yet a community in charge of its own liturgy and its own life, its own ministry. So we talked about that. Then on yesterday, I was talking about conversion. We need to be converted from our allegiance to the powers of sin and death, converted to the gospel, the good news. And the sacrament of conversion, I said, is baptism. And the key to the church evangelizing by bringing people to baptism is sponsorship. The Lutheran Book of Worship begins the baptismal ritual with the question, better go and look at it, but it asks something about who sponsors these candidates for baptism. It presupposes that somebody is bringing them to baptism, that they didn't just show up on their own. Ah, you don't ask any questions at all. The sponsors step forward and say, I present X or Y or Z. I present John Jones to receive the sacrament of holy baptism. Now, we have to coach people right now to show something of the artificiality of all of this. Those of you who are pastors must know that when you do a baptism, you got to sort of get the sponsors ready and say, now the first thing you're going to do is to say this, and here we'll even give you a book to hold it. That ought to show us already something of the fact that we've lost the point of it all. If these were sponsors who have been looking for people to sponsor for baptism, who have prayed for them and brought them to worship and brought them to instruction classes and brought them to let them follow you around so that they can catch a little bit of what Christianity is from you, you wouldn't have to be coached. Sunday morning, you could hardly wait. Time for the baptism comes, you'd want to say, oh boy, I want to present my friend and the person that I've been working with all this time, Marie Smith, I want to present her for baptism. Nobody has to feed you your lines and say, hold the book, so that you can now say, I present so-and-so for the sacrament of holy baptism. So, in short, one of the ways for the churches to do its evangelism is to recover what Brueggemann calls something of the reality and the dramatic power that is present and available to us. We have let our rituals atrophy, and we have let our commitment to discipling people atrophy, and then all we get are empty rituals. All right, so what do sponsors do? I think it can be reduced to about three things, and I wanted to have a board here so I could put them on the board. The first is bringing people to worship. And that involves us, I think, in two things. It involves that we know a little bit, at least, about the structure. We don't have to be theologians of worship, but if we ourselves are worshipers, we ought to at least know what we do when we get there. We ought to be able to say to people that we are bringing, or visitors whom we are sitting next to, first we gather, then we pay attention to the word, then we do some business which we call prayer, then we offer ourselves, and then we have a meal. So we need to know at least the structure, and that's not all that hard. We should be able to figure it out. And we ought to also be Pat Kiefert says in his book, Welcoming the Stranger, that Americans are not ritually competent. Talked about that a little bit on Wednesday. We're not comfortable doing rituals. So what we need to do is to initiate people so that they are not terrified. I won't know what to do. We took our neighbor Alma Smith to church with us a number of times, and her first objection when we said, come with us, was, I won't know what to do. And Jan said, well, I think we know what to do, so we'll just watch us and we'll tell you what to do. And gradually she acquired the confidence, you see, to be able to come with us and not look silly. Part of what happens to people who are ritually incompetent is they are afraid they'll look silly. So it's important, I think, to help people say, this is what you do. My friend N.O. Gall in Columbus took me to my first Ohio State football game back in 1971 when we moved to Columbus. He said, you got to go to a football game. And I was initiated by N.O. into all of the rituals of Ohio State football games. You know, they were playing Minnesota, and he made me sit down when I wanted to cheer for Minnesota making a touchdown. He said, you don't do that at Ohio State. So I've been a lifelong Gopher fan. I thought you could cheer for any team you wanted to, but not at Ohio State you can't. You know, you got to cheer for the home team. And then pointed out that they would do Script Ohio at halftime with dotting the I, and this is a great ritual, and all this stuff. So I had to learn how to be ritually competent at an Ohio State football game. All right, well, so this is what we want to do when we bring people with us. Obviously, people are also going to wander in on a Sunday, and there ought to be others to sit with them on Sunday. But bringing. All right, the second thing we do is something that I would call exemplifying. This is the part that I talked a little bit about yesterday, that we let people follow us around, if you will, and ask, what difference does it make that you are a Christian? See, what difference does it make that you are a Christian? I think here we ought to get some practice in stewardship visits, but we don't really make stewardship visits. I had my income tax audited by the IRS a few years ago because I didn't give them enough information about my contributions. I offered to let the IRS off the hook, but they said, no, bring all your records down, and we're gonna audit your account. So they did, and they found, in fact, two things that I could have deducted, which I didn't. And so the IRS ended up owing me about $25, and I said, oh, don't bother with that. Too small an amount. And the woman said a very important thing to me. She said, no, we have to file an amended return. We only want what is the government's due. We don't care what you do with the rest. And I thought, that's marvelous. You see, that's what the government is about. That's what Caesar does. He only wants his taxes, and he doesn't care what I do with the rest as long as it's legal. I can vacation in Acapulco, have a house on Monterey Beach, and apartment in New York, and it doesn't matter anything. See, but the church's question to each of us is not give a little more. The church's question is, what are you doing with your life? So these dear people, friends of ours, Garrett and Jean Van Straten, came to make a stewardship visit on us. And I said, oh, good. Go over my income tax return with me. They said, oh, no, no, no. I said, well, how about at least the contribution section? You know, look at this. Tell me, should I give more money to Olden Village? You see, and less to the Columbus Symphony. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Martin. But they said, oh, no, no, just give a little more to Redeemer. I said, we're going to do that anyway. Let's make this a stewardship visit. They ran from a house. And nobody has ever called on us since. I mean, I can just see the mark in the church list. Don't go to the Bowmans, you see. They'll want you to do all kinds of crazy things. But why not, you see? I mean, why shouldn't we have people say, well, you know, do you really want to give this much money to the Stratford Shakespeare Festival? I mean, after all, they're going to make it anyway, and a lot of people are going to give. Why not more to a halfway house in Columbus that is working with prisoners coming out of jail? See, those are the kind of, and our lives ought to be open to that kind of examination by somebody who wants to know, what difference does it really make that you are a Christian? In paying your taxes, in voting, we are so secretive about so many things. One of the things that John Schramm taught me when he and I worked together in the late 70s here is that you cannot have community unless you are really willing to open your lives at critical areas. How you voted, what your income is, how you spent it, see. And how many of us are really willing to lay ourselves? The IRS knows, you see, what you did with your money. Why can't somebody else figure out what kind of discipleship you have? So that's the second thing, and it may really well be one of the hardest. And the third thing is Christian teaching. Now, this does not mean that we need to do the teaching of the people that we are sponsoring, but it does mean that we know where they can get teaching. So the pastor announces that a class is starting and the people bring individuals. It was one of the great experiences of my life. I was a young pastor, and people always referred to the churches in Chatfield by the pastor's name. See, oh, that's Vilwark's church, the Presbyterian, or that's Bowman's church. And I kept thinking to myself, this is the wrong thing, I'm going to move. And I don't want these people to be joining me. I think that's also one of the problems with these huge, successful ministries. So I said to the people in my congregation, I will offer a class for new members. It's going to be 10 weeks long, but you are going to bring the people. I'm not going to go out and get the people. You bring the people. Bring your neighbors. Bring anybody you want to have join the church. Well, I was astonished that they brought 16 people. And it was wonderful. And I said, you're going to stay. You stay with them during the teaching. So they all stayed. And on the way home after each class, the questions that they didn't want to ask in class, they would ask of their neighbors who brought them. So the next morning my phone would ring and people would start asking, I got asked this last night after class, but I couldn't answer it. Tell me something. And we had a teachable moment. Do you see? It would be wonderful if we would bring people, let them ask us about the faith, and then have to find out things for ourselves, have to discover what something really means. If we did all of this, we would in fact be evangelizing. And then we would get people ready for baptism, for church membership. And we would be their sponsors once they are baptized. Come with us to this activity or this enterprise that our church is doing. Here is what stewardship is all about, you see. Oh, I think it would be great. Well, now, today we want to carry this one step further. What does it mean that our children are also to be evangelized? Tertullian said, Christians are made, not born. Christians are made, not born. You are not born into the church simply by birth. The Swedes forgot about this for a while, and now they have some 700,000 people in Sweden who weren't baptized. They were just born into the Church of Sweden. Well, it doesn't work that way, and it's become a crisis for the leadership of that church. The task is a necessary one. That is, incorporating children into a narrative community. That is, a community that lives by the specific story, Jesus is risen, the kingdom of God has come. And it requires of us two things. One, that we adults be convinced. Now that's not the same thing as being brainwashed, but that we have some conviction about what it is that makes us Christians. But the other thing is that we are receptive to the struggles of our children, and they do not perceive this receptivity as simply being passive or uncommitted like Doonesbury's parents here. See, well, it's time for you to do your pew time, kid, you know, like we did. In other words, how to be convinced and receptive at the same time, that's the challenge. The primary evangelists for our children are the parental generation. Brueggemann, in his book, Biblical Perspectives on Evangelism, says that the church really needs to evangelize three kinds of people. Total outsiders, people who are not baptized, who have never been baptized, people who have little connection with Christianity. I have to tell you about an old man in Albany, my second parish. Wonderful old man. He called on the phone one day to tell me that he thought his wife was a member of St. Matthew's. She was hospitalized with cancer. Would I visit her? Of course I'd visit her. So I didn't have her on our rolls, but then there were lots of people like that. So I went to St. Peter's Hospital in Albany, found her, and began to visit her regularly in the hospital. But I also thought I would look up this old man who had called, her husband. And I went to see him, and he was a character. He had bounced around through most of his life, raised in an orphanage, never been baptized, come from Canada to the United States. Now he was still able to maintain a modest little apartment, sat by his window on the second floor looking out over Second Avenue. And I started teaching him something about Christianity. I used Luther's Small Catechism to teach him. And finally, he wanted to be baptized. So I baptized him and brought some members of the congregation down, and we celebrated the Eucharist in his home. And then one day when I went to see him, he asked me for a Bible. I thought nothing of this. I grabbed a Bible off my shelf at the church, took it to him, and left it with him. I came back a week later, and he was sitting by his window waiting for me to come in the door. And the moment I walked in, he picked up the Bible off the shelf, the windowsill, and reared back to throw it at me. And I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "There's nothing in here that you taught me." He had started reading from Genesis 1, and he was in the middle of the Leviticus. When I got there, and of course it was all nonsense. What was he going to do with this book? I hadn't introduced him to it, you see. I hadn't told him, you don't start with page one in this book. You start in the middle of it somewhere. You start with maybe the Gospel of Mark. Well, what do we do with our children? How do we introduce them to the faith? It's harder to be a child than ever, says Brueggemann. Oh, I was telling you what Brueggemann was doing. I'm sorry. Brueggemann's first thing is outside, making insiders out of outsiders. The second group of people, he says, are the forgetters. How to make rememberers out of forgetters. These are the people, you see, who have been in the church, but who have forgotten what it's about. And his final chapter is Beloved Children Becoming Belief-Full Adults. I'm skipping the middle one, but I want to pay some attention to this last chapter. He says here, it is more difficult and more demanding and more dangerous to grow up now than at any time in our recent past. Wow. Three reasons, he says. One, there are so many choices and so much freedom for our children. I tried to think about that. I grew up in southwestern Minnesota, a little county, Yellow Medicine County, 4,000 people in the whole county. I knew everybody in Posen Township, where my father was the pastor. The choices were quite simple. The girls were all going to be married by 18, so they took bookkeeping in high school and junior business and so on. And the boys were all going to be farmers. It was that simple. And they were going to be farming 17, 18. And the choices were simple and the options were very few. Roller skating on Saturday nights, church on Sunday morning, otherwise work the rest of the week. Well, you know, if you've raised children and are raising them today, that's not what's open to our children. Secondly, he says there is a large failure of reliable values and social structures. A large failure. Robert Jensen says, we don't live in a world with competing narrative communities. We live in a world which has no story at all. No single coherent narrative that draws us all up into it. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a moment. But the third thing he says is there is a heightened self-consciousness and self-awareness of young people as the demands and options of postmodern life become immediately available and unavoidable. The demands of postmodern life, immediately available, unavoidable. I've thought to myself, for example, that we have invented the teen years in my own lifetime. See, I didn't know there was such a thing as a teenage and that I was supposed to have an identity crisis and all of these sorts of things, so I didn't have one. And that may be a problem. But the fact of the matter is that by then, you see, high school was already preparation for actual life. Some of us went on to college because we were going into the professions. Most people didn't, and a high school education was really all you needed to function in the world. And by the time you were 15 or so, you were already shouldering adult responsibilities, sometimes a lot earlier than that. But then it became possible, you see, that we could extend our growing up years. And then the question was, well, what do you do with those sort of teen years? And we're still trying to figure out what to do with those years. Our children, I think, are quite aware that they are useless, that we don't want them in the labor force yet, that it's hard enough for those of us who are already adults to keep our jobs. And so we want to postpone their entry into the working force as long as possible. And they know they're useless, but they don't feel useless. And I think that's part of the crisis of the teen years. So it's harder to be a child than ever, harder to grow up than ever. And, says Brueggemann, the culture no longer helps us. There is no reinforcing of familial and religious values by the larger culture out there. The baby boomer generation, about which so many people are writing, those children born 1946 to 64, who, says Brueggemann, grew up with Vietnam and the civil rights movement. In both instances, our young people, the baby boomers, began to challenge the values of an adult world that had allowed the crisis of African American citizens to arise and that had allowed us to be mired in Vietnam. Theodore Rozsák wrote the book for that whole generation. He called it The Making of a Counterculture. And I think we have not come to terms with that yet. I think that's why our culture lacks a coherent story today, in part. But the problems are compounded by the fact that both parents are often working or that there are single parent families. We have time for many things when both parents work outside the home and when we are single parents. We have time to clothe our children, to feed them, to house them. But we don't have time for other things, and for important things often. And maybe most importantly, we do not have time to transmit the faith to our children, because it takes work and time to do that. What do the young need? I'm going to just follow Brueggemann here and some of these things. He said they need, first of all, adults who are crazy about them. He says, unconditioned advocacy, that's his phrase, and it's a good one. Let me put it on the blackboard here. Unconditioned advocacy. And he emphasizes both parts of the term. First of all, unconditioned. That is, that no matter what, we are there for them. That's partly what it means to be crazy, you know. To whom else do we offer that kind of unconditioned commitment? It's really crazy to do that. Most of the time we have to say, well, there are limits on my time, my availability, my commitment to you. But with our children, we say, we're nuts. we're just going to be crazy. We're going to be mad. And the other thing that our children need is a coherent construal of reality. A coherent construal of reality. That means they need from us a way of experiencing the world that makes sense and that is coherent, that hangs together. See, part of what happened with the baby boomer generation is a lack of coherence. It doesn't take very much to figure out that the churches and the society that were segregated were not living out either the faith or the social contract in our Constitution. Why is Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech so powerful? Because it makes sense of the American Constitution in ways that the Jim Crow laws, the lynchings, the persecutions, the inequities of our society did not make sense. See, there was a contradiction there. And similarly, the faith was called into question by the contradictions in our society. To be coherent, to make sense, to give our children a world that makes sense, that's part of the task. Conversion, and there's a third factor, I think, that needs to be understood here. Conversion to Christianity is an oddity, makes them an oddity in our world. Never more so than today, you see. Again, we were talking about this last night in the forum on the violent Christian. In America, he says, Brueggemann says, when we have lost our place in the world, I always think of the Cold War ending, sort of like two people who are both leaning in opposite directions on a swinging door. And all of a sudden the one side collapses. And there you are still pushing. And the door swings open and you fall flat on your face on top of the Soviet Union, which is disintegrating too. But we're both down there on the ground, you see. Because we've fallen through on the other side. And we don't know really where we are. So we have made up with this by the brutality of our defenses and by the greed with which we want to have our share in a world that doesn't really make any sense anymore. See, if it's get whatever you can and the devil take the hindmost, then we're going to try to get whatever we can. And neither of those things are Christian values. So our children are going to be an oddity in the world. Jan and I decided that we would not have any toy weapons in our home. No water pistols, nothing. Well, limited then what our children had available to them to play with. We made a decision that they were going to be allowed to watch only 2 television programs a day, and we would watch with them. And we would do all kinds of things as we watched television with them. We played the Bill of Rights game, for example. How many provisions of the Bill of Rights are being violated by this television program? Can you spot them, see? We played non sequitur. What rules of logic are being violated by this commercial? Or we played the Who's the Messiah game in all the adventure shows. You know, who's the savior, the rescuer, and how does the savior or rescuer do the rescuing? We wanted them to grow up to be pacifists, and we wanted them to be conscientious objectors if war would come. But to be that sort of meant not hitting back on the playground, and they took their lumps not hitting back. The hardest thing is to watch your children being hurt and that is the environment in which we wanted them to grow up. We wanted them to learn foreign languages. We wanted them not to be culturally deprived, and so we bought a home in an area that was integrated, and where 40% of the people in their schools were going to be African American. We wanted them to be musicians, good musicians, classical musicians, in a world that isn't very committed to classical music. So all of these things made them an oddity in the world. Christianity itself does that. Some of these were Christian values, some not particularly Christian, some more cultural, Germanic even. But how to have our children be comfortable being oddities in the world. In the teen years, this is especially difficult because you don't want to be different. You want to be like everybody else. That lays a burden on us as parents, I think, to help our children not conform, not do what everybody else does. What are the resources? I think there are 3. The first is the liturgy. Brueggemann points out that one of the powerful features in Jewish life is the fact that in the Seder, the child asks, what is the meaning of this night? Or why is this night different than all other nights? And it is the parent who answers the question. But this is a ritual. This is a liturgical way. Jewish children are formed by the Friday evening rituals in the home, by the keeping of Shabbos, even when they don't know what this means. We live in a neighborhood that remains stably integrated, partly because at the heart of it is an Orthodox Jewish synagogue. And every Saturday we see whole families, the men all with their yarmulkes, the parents pushing prams for their children, walking sometimes hand in hand down the streets. We don't have any sidewalks in Berwick. We have only the streets, and there on Saturdays they're clogged at 9:30 in the morning and at 12:30 in the afternoon with Jews going to and coming from synagogue. It's a wonderful witness. And the clothes they wear, the special clothes, the rituals, the learning of the Hebrew language, so that when you make bar mitzvah, you can read the scrolls in the Hebrew language. Gosh, what if we did that taught our children Greek so that they could read Gospel of John in Greek and the lessons. One of my former students is in Cambridge right now working on a doctorate, and her advisor is the dean of Clare College. And when she first met him, he said, well, the first thing you do as a doctoral student is come and pray with me every morning. And they read the lessons, and he said, you have your choice. You can read the Old Testament or the New. We read the Old Testament lesson in Hebrew, and we read the New Testament lesson in Greek. Well, fortunately, she's a well-educated young woman, and she can read both the Hebrew and the Greek, and so that's what they do. I think it'd be marvelous, wouldn't it? Some way to set us apart again, so that we knew where we came from, whose we were, whose we belonged to. But we have the liturgy available to us. One of the problems with changing everything every week is that it's child unfriendly. What children need is the same thing over and over again when they're very young. They don't get tired of the three little pigs, same stories over and over. They do need some constancy and some consistency, musical as well as verbal. It doesn't take long for our children to learn that this is the feast of victory for our God. If we sing it 6 months at a time, you see, and not do something different every week. But we have the liturgy available to us. I think part of the problem is that we have sent our kids off to Sunday school instead of to the liturgy. Robert Rake started the Sunday school in the 18th century because the kids were working in factories all week long. So they had to come to Sunday school. It was the only place they could learn to read and write. I've been to the needle factory in Gloucester, where Robert Rake started the first Sunday school. He just swept aside the needles on Sunday morning and taught the kids reading, writing, and arithmetic. Our children don't need that. What they need is the liturgy, and they need to be brought to the liturgy on Sunday. Nothing else, just the liturgy. And parents to teach them. Now it's time to stand, now it's time to sit. This is where we are in the book, do you see? But they don't need the book because they are learning the songs as we sing them Sunday in, Sunday out. Children need to be readied for an adult world, and they can be initiated into the things that we do over and over again. And the second thing we have, besides liturgy as a resource, is narrative. Christianity is about a story, a great, big, colossal, cosmic story, a story of God and us and the world, a story with a vision to it, a story with a point to it. That coherent construal of reality that Brueggemann talks about is available to us in the story character of the faith. One of the child psychologists that I work with has pointed out that object lessons as children's sermons are the worst thing we can do for our children. Because to make a comparison between an object and an abstract notion is already an abstract operation. Children aren't capable of abstract operations, Jean Piaget told us, until they are 11 or 12. We get these little children up there and we say, see this growing plant? Well, that's like our faith, which is growing. The children see a growing plant. They don't see faith. They can make a concrete application, but they can't make an abstract one. What we should, this is why adults like children's sermons, because they're capable of them. I have this wonderful cartoon here in my stuff. We got a whole bunch of 70 and 80-year-olds sitting around the pastor up in front, and somebody saying, our elder sermon is working out quite well now. We had six come down this week, says the pastor. Well, what should we do with our children's sermons? Tell them stories. Just unashamedly, relentlessly, tell them stories. The stories of the commemorations, the people we're commemorating, would make wonderful children's stories. Douglas John Hall tells of taking his son to Berlin when he was 10 years old, to Plötzensee prison, and telling him the stories of some of the people who were martyred there by the Nazis. And his son says, "Daddy, you tell me such terrible things." And Douglas Hall replied, "Yes, but the world is full of terrible things. And if I do not tell you about these terrible things, you will grow up to do them." Well, I think we need to tell about the martyrs and the heroes and the saints. And we need to tell the Bible stories. That's what children's sermons should be, or children's experience. We have the power of narrative to share with our children. We named Narnia here at Holden after the great C.S. Lewis stories for children. Jan read them to our kids from the time they were 3 and 4 years old, till they could have their own Narnia books, till they could read them again and again. And then they graduated to Tolkien and to other ways of, narrative ways of telling the faith. We can excite and challenge our children with these stories, and teach them as well. And I think the third resource that we have available to us for evangelizing our children is community, the Christian community. They need, above all, to have adult friends, people whom they like and who are also Christians, and who have used the Christian faith to make sense out of the world, to give it a coherent narrative, a coherent story. One of the best uses of Holden is for children to hear and gauge adults who believe. I think it was the best thing Holden did for our children, one of the best things that anybody ever did for our children. They got to know Al Pitcher here. They would lie up on the balcony up here during sessions and eavesdrop on what the adults were doing. I keep looking up there every once in a while and hoping that maybe there are some young people up there. But that's one of the gifts that Holden gave our children. Adult Christians whose minds they respected, whose learning was impressive, and yet who could take Christianity seriously in the world and challenge them to be a part of it. Stanley Hauerwas says that one of the things we have failed to do is to challenge our children with the excitement of discipleship. To be odd in the world can be intimidating, but it can also be exciting. It can also be challenging. And the community needs to share with its children the challenge and the excitement of being Christians. Not the banality, not the boredom of being Christians, but the excitement. What might it really be like if you ask yourself hard questions where you are working? Can I make hula hoops in the name of Jesus Christ? Or even worse, if you are at an arms factory, can I make bullets or bombs or bombers in the name of Jesus Christ? We might in the end answer yes. But we will go through a good and exciting process to get there. Well, Brueggemann ends, and that's where I'm going to quit today, with these comments. He says, the requirement for us, as for our children, is that the Christian gospel should be voiced and heard, first of all, as intellectually credible in an unreflective society. Wonderful. See, think about that. What might it do for us as well as for our children to say Christianity makes sense? It's the only thing that does in the world. Secondly, to be politically critical and constructive in a cynical community. Jan and I gave our first political contributions to George McGovern's campaign. Do you remember it back in 1972? Because our children took money out of their savings accounts. Andy was 14 and Luke was 12. They took money out of their savings accounts to give to the McGovern campaign and went down the street to the McGovern headquarters and stuffed envelopes, 12 and 14-year-olds. And it was wonderful. And they got us involved in ways that we had never been involved. To be politically critical and constructive in a cynical community. Third, to be morally dense, that is, thick, that is, to have something by way of morality. To be morally dense and freighted in a self-indulgent society. Fifth, to be artistically satisfying in a society overwhelmed by religious and other aesthetic kitsch. If you know what kitsch is, kitsch are the souvenirs that you buy in Germany at the foot of the Heilige Geistkirche in Heidelberg, the awful art, the art that just makes you want to hold your nose. To be artistically satisfying in a society overwhelmed by kitsch. And finally, to be pastorally attentive in a society of easy but fake answers. Wow, I think that's a wonderful thing to share with our children. I think there are ways to do it, and I think it's how we evangelize them. We have actually some time left. What do you want to talk about?
What would you say about the role of grandparents in that?
Powerful, powerful. Grandparents belong to the kinds of adult friends that our children can have who don't have responsibility for them and who yet have access to them. Ernest Becker says, in fact, that we are usually better friends with our grandparents than we are with our parents. And so I think grandparental influence is important. Difficult, because we live so far away from each other. I am forever grateful that my grandparents lived close enough to my parents so that we spent a lot of time in their home. And when I was in seminary, my grandfather was a better friend to me than my father. My father didn't understand all this new stuff I was learning. My grandfather understood it and affirmed me and was able to talk about it, taught me how to play bridge, was always available for conversation. So I think the role of grandparents can hardly be overestimated and exaggerated. Good.
Richard Grindel says about that the role of grandparent and grandchild is to break in the friendship because they both have the common enemy.
Yes, why are we laughing? Yeah, it's probably true.